This is tape number 4050. Derek Prince speaks on the subject, How to Be a Father. Each side of this tape is an individual message which is also available on videotape.
In our previous two studies in this series, we pointed out certain basic truths which we need to remind ourselves of. First of all, that fatherhood is eternal in God, that God is eternally a father and heaven eternally a home, and that the pattern of home life is established eternally in heaven, and that every father on earth, in a certain sense, represents God the Father to his family. The family's impression of God is likely to be determined to a large degree by how successfully the father has represented God in his home. Together with fatherhood, there goes another term that we need to understand, which is important in Scripture. That is the term headship. And I have here in the outline from our previous study, fatherhood leads to headship. And we find a descending chain of authority established by the Apostle Paul, mainly in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which brings a home life down from heaven and into our earthly homes by a chain of descending authority, which is couched in terms of headship. God the Father is the head of Christ, the Son. Christ is the head of the man or the husband. The husband is the head of the woman or the wife, and they together exercise authority over their children. So that in every home, the husband is both the father and the head. And we pointed out, which we just emphasize again for a moment, that the subjection of the wife to the husband does not speak of inferiority. That Christ is subject to the Father but not inferior to the Father. He is one with the Father. The wife is subject to the husband but not inferior to the husband and is actually one with her husband. Continuing on, we saw that under this divine order of headship in every home, the Father has three great ministries in which he represents Christ, who is his head. First of all, he represents his family to God. He is for the family to God. And the first ministry is that of priest, the intercessor, the one who offers sacrifice, the one who offers prayer, the one who represents his family to God, brings their needs and their problems, and beseeches God's mercy and intervention on their behalf. Secondly, for God to the family. The Father represents God to his family, first as prophet, that is, as the mouthpiece of God, the one who transmits to them the oracles of God, the Word of God, the written Word, and the decisions and revelations of God for that particular family. And secondly, or thirdly, but second under the heading of for God to the family, he also represents the kingship or government of Christ. He's responsible to rule his home on behalf of Christ. Now, I would offer a comment here, which is that I think there's a significance in this order. I deliberately put king number three, that I think the ability to function as king depends on the faithfulness in, first of all, functioning as priest in prayer and as prophet in teaching. The father who faithfully prays for his family and faithfully teaches his family will be able to govern his family. But the father who wants to govern his family without praying for them and without teaching them is going to have problems. So I think there's a significance in that order: priest, prophet, and king. Now, in our study now, we're going to look at some biblical patterns of fatherhood. We're going to see some of the pictures of men in the Bible in functioning in their capacity as father. And I'm just going to take them through the order of the books, picking out those that I consider to be most significant and instructive. I want to go back to the period before the flood and take Noah as our first pattern, an example of fatherhood. We want to look in two passages of Scripture, Genesis chapter 7, reading verse 1 to start with. We have already seen that judgment was due to come upon the earth, but God wanted to preserve a family that would keep the human race alive and come through the flood. And at the beginning of chapter 7, we read this. The Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Notice the order. Come thou and thy house. We've already pointed out that house means not the building, but the people that live in the building. So God says to Noah, come and bring your family with you. And even more significant, he says, for thee have I seen righteous. He doesn't say I've seen your family righteous, but Noah, I've seen you righteous. And on the basis of your righteousness, I'll admit your family. See, the father's righteousness in a certain sense covers his family. I'm not saying that there's not an individual responsibility, but a righteous father has God-given rights on behalf of his entire family, which an unbelieving or corrupt father does not have. So the first pattern is Noah. Come thou and all thy house, for thee have I seen righteous. I suggest that you take time to meditate on this. We're just going to pinpoint the most essential features, but there's a tremendous amount of deep truth in this. Come thou and thy house, for thee have I seen righteous. We turn on to Abraham in Genesis chapter 18. In this chapter, the Lord and two angels come to Abraham's home, have fellowship with him, eat with him, and then move on towards Sodom. And the Lord is preparing to bring judgment upon Sodom, but he says, before I do that, I'm going to share my judgment with Abraham. God likes to have men and women that he can share with. He doesn't want to keep things from us. He's looking for people that he can share things with. But maybe he doesn't find as many as he would like. And so we read now and in Genesis 18, verses 17 through 19. And these are some of the most significant verses, I think, for this whole theme to be found anywhere in the Bible. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? He said, I want to share my opinions and decisions with Abraham. Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. Now notice that key word, command. This is the father functioning as the king. And the word command is a powerful word. There are times when a father does not just make requests, he gives orders. I've pointed out already this is conditional upon his functioning faithfully in the first two ministries. Now, I think this picture of Abraham is very significant for many reasons. First of all, as I understand Scripture, at this point in human history, God was looking for a man whom he could make the head of a race that was to bring unique blessings to the human race. And this choice of the head of this new race was one of the most important choices that God ever made. He had all the men of the ancient world available to him, and out of all those men, he chose one man, Abraham. And this verse tells us why he chose him. He didn't make an arbitrary choice. He looked for one particular thing to make this man the head of the new race. What was that? I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord. God looked primarily for a man who would accept his responsibilities as a father in his home. And because he found Abraham willing to do that, God chose Abraham to be the head of this special race that was to bless all races. To me, this puts the most tremendous importance upon this aspect of a man's character. This was what God looked for above all else in a man, that he would accept his responsibilities as a father in his family. I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him. Now, some men may flinch from the word command. It's not the word that we hear very often in modern American society in this context. But I want to challenge men. I remember years back, more than 20 years ago, I felt the Lord was pressing me to take a decision and to make a commitment that related to my wife and our children. We had 8 children living at home at that time. And I did not meet with an enthusiastic reception from my wife and the children. This is the exception, it's not the rule. And I thought to myself, now, can I really go through with this? And I was agonizing about this and praying. And the Lord spoke to me very quietly, but very clearly, and he said, you do want me to respect you, don't you? And I said, yes, I do. And that showed me something, that it's a question of really having God's respect. And I think it's a question of self-respect, because a man who is not willing to be a man in his home really cannot respect himself. He forfeits the respect of God. He forfeits his own respect, and he forfeits the respect of his family. Well, sometimes people say to me in so many words, Brother Prince, if I do this in my family aren't used to this. I can believe that. So they say, what do you think will happen? Well, I said, tell you what I think will happen. There'll be a stunned silence. It'll take them several minutes to recover. But when they recover from the shock, they'll say to one another, at last, we've got a man in the home. That's the way I view it. I personally believe that 90% or more of all women who are married want to see the man as the head. The children likewise. Both women and children know that something is out of order when the man does not take his place under God as head of the home. Now, notice that going back to Abraham in verse 19, it was upon this condition of fulfilling his responsibilities as a father that the Lord said he would bring upon Abraham that which he had spoken. God gave Abraham a promise, but the fulfillment of the promise was conditional upon Abraham discharging his duties as a father in his family. And notice again another point here in verse 18, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation. And I believe this too is interwoven with Abraham's taking his place as a father in his family. It's my conviction, and I believe history bears this out, that any nation in which family life is broken down and fathers are no longer what they should be will cease to be a great and mighty nation. And I personally believe this is the decision that confronts the United States of America today. The greatness of this nation is contingent upon a restoration of divine order in our homes. If our homes are permitted to continue in their present disorder, the greatness of the United States is finished. It will cease to be a great nation. No nation can remain great with its families in disorder for more than 1 or 2 generations. And God said it's guaranteed that Abraham will become a great and mighty nation if his home is in order. I think it's likewise guaranteed that if the homes are in disorder, a nation cannot remain great. I believe there's probably no more crucial issue that confronts the United States of America, the American people today, than this issue of the restoration of divine order and authority in our homes. And I believe the Holy Spirit is placing tremendous emphasis upon this. I do not believe God has given up on the United States. I believe this is the issue that he's dealing with this nation about. We'll go on from Abraham to Joshua. Joshua chapter 24 and verse 15. Right at the end of Joshua's career, he called the children of Israel together after he'd brought them into the promised land, and he challenged them about continued obedience and faithfulness to the Lord their God. And this is what he said in verse 15 of Joshua 24. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve. You notice the choice is not whether you will serve, but whom you will serve. You will either serve the Lord or you'll serve the devil. Whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, that's the river Euphrates, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You see that text in a good many Christian homes, and it's good to see it there, but it caused me to ask myself a question. I thought to myself, well, Joshua can make the decision for himself. He can say, I will serve the Lord. But how could he be so sure that his family would serve the Lord? And God gave me the answer. Joshua took his place as priest, prophet, and king. Therefore, I gave him the authority to make decisions for his family, and the decisions that he made, I will honor. Because if a man takes his God-given position, God honors the man in that position. So God gave to Joshua the privilege of making decisions for his whole family about serving the Lord. As for me and my family, we will serve the Lord. I believe only the head of the family can really make that decision with full scriptural authority. But if he does it, God will honor it. It will come to pass. We've already looked at Job, but let's look at him again for a moment, because this is such a beautiful picture of the father as the priest, an intercessor of the home. Job had his seven sons who had fellowship one day of the week in each of their homes, their three sisters being invited, and at the end of every week, Job remembered his family before the Lord in prayer, prayed for his sons, and offered sacrifice for them, that if they had in any way transgressed, God would be merciful, forgive them, and restore them. And this is the scripture text that we read, Job 1:5. And it was so that when the days of their feasting were gone about, Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all, one for each of his children. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. Job carried the responsibility for his children on his heart and in prayer up before the Lord. He was the true priest of his family. Then we go to another incident that we looked at last time, but it's good to look at it again. In Mark chapter 9, the incident of the epileptic boy who was brought to Jesus by his father. The disciples had not been able to cast the epileptic spirit out. The father came to Jesus piteously with entreaty, and he said, if thou canst help us, Mark 9:22, if thou canst do anything, what a statement to make to Jesus, if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. I pointed out, but I will emphasize again, Jesus held the Father responsible to believe for the Son's deliverance. He did not minister to the Son except on the basis of the Father. And I have not been able to find one example anywhere in the Gospels where Jesus ministered to a child apart from the faith of one or both parents. It is unscriptural. It's contrary to divine order. God expects the priest of the family to go to him on behalf of his family. And when this father of the epileptic boy answered, Lord, I believe, what happened? His son was delivered. That's cause and effect. Don't just say, well, Jesus was there, it could have happened anyhow. Because Jesus wouldn't have done it till the man said, Lord, I believe for my son. Then, because the man was the priest, Jesus was obligated to answer that faith. And then we look in a well-known passage of Scripture in Acts 16 and verse 31. This is the story of the jail in Philippi, the earthquake that set everybody's bands free, opened all the doors. The jailer jumped in and was about to kill himself. Paul stopped himself, don't do it, we're all here. And the jailer said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And I think every good fundamentalist knows Acts 16:31. This is the standard answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. But it doesn't end there. It says, and thy house, and your family. Never leave those words out. However, bear in mind that that jailer was the head of the house. He had the right, as priest, to believe for his family. I was quoting that scripture once to a woman who came to me with a burden about our unsaved family, and I said, never mind, sister, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And the Lord let me get away with it, but a little after the lady had left, the Holy Spirit spoke to me and said, you misapplied that scripture. It wasn't spoken to a woman. It was spoken to a man, and he was the head of his house. He had the right to believe for his house. He did, and his whole house was saved the same night. Now, that's not to say that a woman cannot believe for the salvation of her family, but she cannot take the place and the position and the prerogative of the father. The father has the God-given scriptural right to believe for the salvation of his family. Now, we just make a couple more statements along this line concerning the failure of fathers. What is the result of fathers' failure? And my answer is, it is a curse. Where fathers fail to fulfill their responsibilities in their home, across a nation, the result is a curse. I'll give you three scriptures. Deuteronomy 28, verse 41. Deuteronomy 28, 41. This is a list of all the curses that come for the failure to obey God's law. And in verse 41, this is one of the curses. Thou shalt beget sons and daughters. Notice it's addressed to fathers, for it's the father who begets. Thou shalt beget sons and daughters, but thou shalt not enjoy them. Did you notice? That's a curse. How many American homes are afflicted with that curse today? How many American parents really enjoy their children? I wouldn't like to offer an estimate, but I know a lot of homes where children are not really enjoyed. Bear in mind that children were intended to be enjoyed. I remember hearing a Baptist preacher once pray, and he had a large family. He said, Lord, help us to remember that children are blessings, not burdens. But I'm not really sure that he had much faith for the answer to this prayer. So this is a curse. Thou shalt beget sons and daughters, but thou shalt not enjoy them. What will happen to them? They shall go into captivity. Isn't that precisely what's happened to the children of this generation? The fathers have failed. They have not fulfilled their responsibilities. They do not enjoy their children. They do not spend time with them. They are a burden and a problem rather than a blessing. The children are gone into captivity. We've seen almost an entire generation go into captivity to drugs, the occult, illicit sex. A whole realm of evil things become the captains of Satan. But what is the basic cause? The failure of the father to fulfill his responsibility. I say there are no juvenile delinquents. There are only adult delinquents. Look in Hosea chapter 4, verse 6 for a moment. Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6. Again, another example of the failure of the father as priest. Hosea 4:6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me. The one who rejects the knowledge of God and his word does not any longer have the qualification to be a priest. Thou shalt be no priest to me. The second statement is, seeing thou hast forgotten the Lord thy God, I will also forget thy children. So where the father does not fulfill his function as priest, does not remember the law of the Lord, and does not teach it to his family, God says, you lose your right to be a priest, and because you've forgotten my law, I will forget your children. Your children will no longer enjoy the covenant blessings to which they were entitled if you had been faithful in your responsibility. Now I think when we look across the United States today and many other modern nations, we see a nation of God-forgotten children. Why? Because their fathers forgot the law of the Lord. This is a judgment of God. It's the outworking of cause and effect. And much of the problem is laziness. A man, a well-qualified, intelligent, educated man, came to my wife once and he said, the trouble is in our home, he said, my wife is superior to me. She knows more. She's more spiritual. And those of you that know my wife will appreciate the answer. She said, the trouble with you is you're lazy. And he took it to heart. She said, you don't take time. You just content to let your wife do it at the same time you criticize her. He said, you better make up your mind. And that man changed. Today that home is in divine order. It's a pleasure to be there. Is just content to be lazy. That's the one descriptive word. Let my wife read the Bible. Let my wife pray. Let my wife instruct the children. And then I'll sit back and say she's superior, but I'll criticize her. That will not work. Look in Malachi, chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. The last two verses of the Old Testament. These verses concern the close of the present age. There's a prophetic element in them that I'm not going to seek to interpret, But we have these two statements. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. I believe there has to be an Elijah ministry restored to the church, calling God's people back to certain things. And notice what Elijah has to do, this Elijah ministry. He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. What is the result of divided, strife-torn homes with children in opposition to parents, parents failing to fill their responsibilities? The result is that the earth is smitten with a curse. And God here by the Holy Spirit pinpoints the major social problem of the close of the age, which is divided homes, fathers not fulfilling their responsibilities, children in rebellion and disobedience. And notice where God puts the initial responsibility to change. He says, he shall turn not the hearts of the children of the fathers, but the hearts of the fathers to the children. The initial responsibility to change rests with the fathers. I would also point out that Israel, at the time that Elijah actually fulfilled his historic ministry, was a woman-dominated nation, because they were dominated by Jezebel, who was the wife of the king Ahab, and the whole nation was under the power of witchcraft through the dominion of Ahab's wife, Jezebel. And my personal conviction is the same is basically the major problem of the United States today. The problem is the unseen power of witchcraft. Witchcraft essentially, spiritually emasculates men, makes them unfit for their three divine ministries, and gives women a dominating position over men, just as Jezebel had over Ahab. The result is the decay and the breakdown of order in a nation. And I believe we've got to face honestly the fact that this satanic force of witchcraft in this nation has to be challenged and defeated before full restoration can come to our homes and our nation. We've been dealing with fatherhood from the point of view of what the Scripture reveals, and I do believe it is a revelation. I believe it's something that we can't arrive at merely by natural understanding, by sociology, or scientific study. I believe there's a specific revelation of fatherhood in the Bible, and we've tried to look into that, and we've seen that the initial fatherhood is the fatherhood of God, which is eternal. That eternally God is a father and heaven is a home, that the family on earth is a projection of heaven onto earth, and that in every home the father is designed in a certain sense to represent God to his family, and that is perhaps his primary responsibility or his most solemn responsibility. We've seen that that the principle of headship which operates in God and in heaven operates also in the human family, that the father is the head of the family, and that with headship go three specific ministries: the ministry of priest, prophet, and king. As priest, the father represents his family to God. As prophet, the father represents God to his family. And as king, he governs his family on behalf of God. And any man, myself included, looking at this scriptural presentation of the responsibilities of a father must feel overawed and humbled and inadequate. And indeed, when I preached on this theme once before, a quite intelligent man, quite a gifted and able man, came to me afterwards and said, "I agree with everything you've said, but what you've presented to us is an ideal which is incapable of fulfillment." That was his serious conclusion. Well, this is all right. I don't deny the Bible teaches it. It should be that way, but it can't be that way. So I thought that I would take this fourth study to consider this from the practical point of view, and I might give it that title, To Be a Father. We're all familiar, I'm sure, with that passage in Hamlet which says, to be or not to be, that is the question. And I really believe that this is the question which faces us men, to be a father or not to be a father. The decision rests with us. No one else can make it for us. So I'm going to speak about how to be a father. I do this with fear and trepidation, being a father myself, realizing that my ministry has got to be judged by its fruits. There's a friend of mine, works with Christian Growth Ministries, whose background is German-speaking, and when he heard my previous message on fatherhood, he quoted to me this German proverb. German is not a language I'm very good at, I understand it, but the proverb gripped me. I'll say it in German, I don't know whether any of you understand it, then I'll translate it into English. Vater werden ist nicht schwer, sein dagegen sehr. Which says, to become a father is not difficult, but to be one, very. And that really is the truth. Almost anybody can become a father. But to be one, that's the problem. So that's what we're going to speak about for a little while in this closing study, to be a father. And I'd like to take just one introductory text in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. Paul is writing here to Christians. This is not written to unbelievers. He's talking about the responsibility of Christians to care for those who are in need in the body of Christ, and particularly in their own natural family. And he concludes with this statement, that if any provide not for his own, and specially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel, or in modern English, an unbeliever. That's a very solemn statement. A man who professes to be a Christian but does not fulfill his family responsibility has no claim to call himself a Christian, no right to call himself a Christian. In fact, he's worse than an unbeliever. And we have to ask ourselves, frankly, this question. Is a man who is worse than an unbeliever entitled to go around preaching the gospel? Because the fact of the matter is, and I say this without any critical attitude or without any particular individual in mind, the church is full of people going around preaching the gospel who are not fulfilling their primary responsibilities at home. And to me, this is totally illogical. I cannot see how a person who cannot fulfill his responsibilities to his family and on that basis is judged by the scripture as being worse than an unbeliever has got any right to go around and minister the gospel and preach and teach to others. And I have to apply this to myself. If my home is not in order, if I do not fulfill my functions as a father, I had better not be a teacher of the scriptures. I had better not call myself a minister of the gospel. So we're faced with a very, very solemn, practical, challenging issue. I think the key word in that verse, 1 Timothy 5:8, is the word provide. If any provide not for his own, especially his own family. I think there are two levels of provision. Provide. All right. First of all, let's put material. What is the word we usually give the father, the title, as the material provider? The breadwinner. That's right. This is well established in the English language. It pictures the father as the material provider for the home, the man who wins the bread, the man who actually makes possible food, clothing, shelter, and other material needs for his family. Now, I think it's important that the Bible portrays the father as primarily the breadwinner. Today, in many American homes and other parts of the world, both husband and wife have separate incomes, separate jobs. I'm not saying this is necessarily wrong, but there's always the danger that the one who wins the bread and brings the income will take the place of ruler in the home. It's almost inevitable. So if a man does not fulfill his function as the breadwinner, and a woman does, it's almost inevitable that the woman will begin to take the man's function in the home. And this is not to blame her, it's almost inevitable. Now, I do not believe that it's scriptural that a woman has to sit at home without employment watching the television set from morning till evening, because I don't see anything very scriptural or spiritual about that. Male preachers often say, well, women shouldn't go out to work. They didn't do it in the Bible. My answer is, if you're familiar with Bible civilization, and I've lived in Palestine and lived amongst the Arabs, closely familiar with their civilization. The woman maybe didn't go out to a job, but she worked hard from dawn till well after dusk. She did many of the agricultural tasks that we look to a man or a machine to do. She cultivated, she sowed, she harvested, she cooked. She was not an idle person, and I think anybody familiar with a rather primitive civilization, I know we have missionaries from West Africa here, the same is true in East Africa. The woman does not have a television set to sit in front of and watch, and her husband would take very serious action if that was the kind of life she led. So it's not, the picture is not a woman just doing nothing in order to be spiritual. I think the question is, are husband and wife together building the home? If they're not, if they're two separate entities, two separate occupations, two separate incomes, you're almost inevitably going to have trouble sooner or later, because the one who wins the bread, the one who brings home the money, almost inevitably has a considerable right into saying what will be done with the money. But when you dispose of the money, you're pretty well in charge of the material situation generally. So that's the material, which is not what we're primarily talking about now, but I just point out the importance of it. Secondly, spiritual. Now, we have said that a father has three main ministries, which we'll repeat once more. Priest. What's the next one? Prophet. And king. All right. Now, that's what we're primarily talking about. Though we cannot disassociate the material from the spiritual completely, as I've pointed out. Now, what I want to try to deal with briefly in this study is how to fulfill those three great spiritual ministries: priest, prophet, and king. And I'm going to take this purely from the practical point of view. I have six suggested steps which I believe are logical, and I believe they will work. I'm not talking about faultless perfection, but I'm talking about doing the job as thoroughly as we are able to do it. And this is advice now offered to fathers who want to fulfill their spiritual functions in the family. Number one, recognize your position. Recognize that you are the father. Recognize what is involved in being a father. We read that scripture last time, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. I think one serious root problem is that many men today have no real idea of what their responsibility under God in their home is. So I say the first thing is, face the facts. Recognize your position. You are the father, and if you reckon with God and you believe in the biblical revelation, you have these responsibilities. It is your responsibility to be the priest, the prophet, the king in your home. Recognize it. Let's start with a basis of truth. I think God, in dealing with us, always has to bring us to the moment of honesty. When we will not face facts, there's very little that God can say to us or do for us. So we come down to this rock bottom fact. Your position is that of a father. Your responsibilities are priest, prophet, king. Secondly, and this isn't easy for a man, admit your failures. Say, I have failed. Maybe we have to say, I have failed miserably. I certainly look back over my own experience as a father, which extends for nearly 30 years, and I have to say, I've failed many times. If I could do it over again, I would do many things differently. I really just got one criticism that I've got to settle with the Lord one time. That's the only one I know of. And it's this. By the time you're old enough to be to know your job as a parent, you're too old to be one. You know, that's, I don't know how the Lord let that hat slip by, but it really is a serious situation. All right, admit your failures. Now, I haven't finished there. To God,
That's easy. But I haven't finished there. And your family. That's not so easy. It may be you'll have to come to a moment of honesty where you have to say to your wife, I have to admit to you, I haven't been doing my duty. I've failed you, I've failed the children. And if you've specifically failed one of your children, my experience is you have to go to that child, young or old, say, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that, I didn't treat you right, I was unfair, unkind. I discover that God doesn't spare fathers the general obligation to confess their faults one to another. And many situations in many homes are changed when the father comes to the point of honesty and humility. Goes to his wife or his children and says, I'm sorry, but I've failed you. I've done that myself on more than one occasion. In fact, I had to do it quite recently, less than a year ago. I had to say to one of my daughters, I'm sorry, I had no right to say that. It took me about 24 hours to make up my mind that I would do it, but I did it. All right, number three, accept your responsibilities. All right, you have to say to yourself, well, from now on, I'm going to be, by God's grace, I am going to be the priest, the prophet, the king in this home. That's a breathtaking declaration to make. I think probably it's wise, something left out there, responsibilities. Is that right? Yeah. All right. I think it's probably good to get alone with God when you come to that critical moment of decision and have an intimate personal interview with God. God, the truth has been opened up to me out of your word. I went and listened to that preacher, Derek Prince. I just wish that I'd never got near him, but now I can't get away from what I heard. And I see it's my responsibility to be the priest, the prophet, the king. God, I'm accepting my responsibility. I feel unworthy. I feel incapable. But by your grace, I'll do it. I think something happens in the heavenlies when a person comes to that point. Bear in mind, being a father is a calling. And if you go through the Bible, every man who was genuinely called of God felt himself inadequate and unworthy. You can go through the whole list. Anybody who says, I'm called of God and I can handle a job, is not called of God. They're just deceiving themselves. And that, I believe, is no less true, the calling to be a father. All right, you're inadequate, you're unworthy. That puts you in the list of those that God can use. Okay. Now, four, this is very important. Review your priorities. Here is where the practical changes are going to have to take place. What we do with our time is decisive. In Psalm 90, we have this beautiful prayer of Moses. Teach us so to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. And I think it's a question of numbering your day, dividing up your day so that you do not miss out the most important things. You have to make a list. Probably it's good to put it down on paper, of your primary responsibilities. First and foremost, my relationship to God. That must come first, because that's the source and fountainhead of every other blessing. Secondly, my responsibilities to my wife and my children. Thirdly, well, then you can go on from there. But you see, if you look at the lives of most men today, in effect, what they've done is put their responsibility to their wife and children right down near the bottom of the list. And the result is, day after day passes and they never get that far down their list. And it's simply a failure to give the time that's needed to this vital task. And it's going to demand maybe a change of your own image of yourself. You viewed yourself as the successful bank president or the man with a low golf handicap or something like that. And or you're really interested in being accepted in the country club, or you really want a promotion in your work, or the approval of the man over you at business, and all these things are motivating you. But you see, if at the end of your life you've achieved all those things, but you have not fulfilled your responsibilities as a father, I'm sorry to say, you're a failure. I don't say that in a hard or a critical spirit at all, but it's a fact. You can be the president of three banks, astonish your friends with your golf score, be an athlete, be a social success, and yet be a miserable failure in the sight of God. Because the things that are first on his list, so low on your list, you never got to. I don't believe I can give a lot of practical details about this. I think it's a matter for every man to go through. Just recently, I have made a list of my own priorities, rearranged things. Praise God, I had learned to put God and my family first, at least in theory. Sometimes in practice, it wouldn't look that way. And bear in mind that the background of it all is your prayer life as a priest. If you don't give time to prayer and prayer for your family, I don't believe you can do it. You'll be trying in your own strength and ability, and it will fail. All right, the next thing is trust God for his grace. You remember, well, you don't, some of you weren't here, but yesterday we were doing a study on faith, and we saw the one essential thing for the Christian life is faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. You have got to exercise faith that if God has put you in that position, he will give you the grace to go through with it. It's not basically a training in sociology that you need, it's faith. Not only do you have to exercise faith for yourself, but you have to exercise faith for your family. You remember the story of the epileptic boy. He said to Jesus, "If thou canst help us," and Jesus said, "If thou canst believe." The Philippian jailer, Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved, and thy house." The thing you need most is faith. Now, I'm not able to impart faith to you, but when you see that the basic requirement is faith, it will change your outlook, your attitude, and the way you go about things. Let me give you this little statement that I heard somewhere. The will of God will never place you where the grace of God cannot keep you. So if the will of God has placed you as a father, the grace of God will enable you to be a father. You've got to rely on divine grace. And I can say, on the basis of experience in the lives of people I know, that when a man makes this decision and trusts God for his grace, a great change comes in that man and in his family. And I could give the names and addresses of families that have been revolutionized by the man's accepting his responsibility before God, not in a bold and boastful way, but in a very humble attitude of, "Lord, I cannot do it unless you give me the needed grace." And then the sixth thing that I want to say is God, now we put the responsibility on him, God will honor your office. What's the office? Fatherhood, that's right. See, it's a divine office. It's a reflection of his own nature and person. If God has placed you in that office, God will honor the office that he's given you. And this is, you see, I think, why also, turning for a moment away from fathers to children, such tremendous importance is attached to the commandment, children, honor your fathers and mothers. Why? Because the position of father, and also the position of mother with it, is a God-appointed office. It says, "Honor thy father and mother, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long. And you know what I've discovered? That a person who does not honor his father and mother will never have it well with him all his life. And I'm thinking now of one specific person whom I knew well. In fact, I led him to the Lord. He was a Christian, served the Lord, but never had it well with him his whole life, in the real sense of real peace, security, and abundance. He never knew it. The reason was, he never laid down his bitterness against his mother. So we're dealing here with divine principles. Fatherhood is not something that's temporary, it's eternal. It's an office that reflects the very nature and person of God. Our attitude towards fatherhood it has a great influence on the course of our life. If I do not honor my father, my life will not take the course that it should. I'll always live on a lower level than the best. When I was saved and baptized in the Holy Spirit, I was the only member of my family that I knew of that even knew anything about it, let alone had it. And I, for a time, became somewhat super spiritual. I rather looked down on my family. But I can remember God dealing with me. He said, you are obligated to honor your father and mother. And if you want it to be well with you, you better. And when I changed my attitude towards them, they changed their attitude towards the gospel. But I was the one that had to change first. So this is true if we're relating to a father. We don't relate just to a human being. We relate to a God-given office. I've had to say to people who came to me for deliverance sometimes, are you honoring your father and mother? Well, my father was an alcoholic, my mother was a prostitute. So that's not the point. I'm not talking about them as individual persons. I'm talking about them in their office, the father and mother. If you don't honor that office, God will never bless you. And in many cases, it's the key to deliverance. I've seen a person receive instant deliverance on forgiving and laying down bitterness and rebellion against their father. But now we're viewing it from the other point of view, not our relationship to a father, but our position as a father. If fatherhood is a divine office, and I step into that office, I find myself in that office, I acknowledge my position. I say, God, I realize that this is an office you have placed in the human race to represent yourself. I'm totally inadequate and unworthy, but I accept my place in that office, then God is obligated to honor the office that he's placed you in. Not to honor you, but to honor the office. You remember we spoke about Joshua's tremendous statement, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. How could he say that? He said it not in virtue of who he was as Joshua, but who he was in the office of a father. As a father, he had both the obligation and the privilege to decide the course of the family. See, this is where the responsibility is so great. I always in my mind contrast two fathers, one we looked at, one we didn't. One was Abraham, the other was Lot. Both of them knew God, both of them were righteous men in a certain sense. But Abraham made the right decision, laid his family with him. Lot made the wrong decision and led his family with him. And the tragedy is that Lot took his family into Sodom and never got them out again. See the tremendous responsibility that we have. Responsibility, but also under God, authority. God has committed himself to honor that position. If you will take it, if you will humble yourself and in faith say, God, I see my office. I'm not worthy, but I accept it. Help me with your grace. God will be faithful.